Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of John, chapter 13, the Gospel of John, chapter 13. The title of our message today is Set Up for Success, and certainly is important for us to understand that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is also our Master, has set us up for absolute success. Did you watch the Grizz game yesterday? Talk about being set up for success. I think the end score was 68-7. And they scored 60 points in the game before also, the week before. Such a, wow. You know, it's kind of nice to be a Montanan when the Grizz are playing like that. No ill feelings towards that other school that's over in Bozeman. You're welcome. They're rebuilding right now, Susan. They'll do better. I'm not just wandering around in sports with no intent when I say those things. I want you to know that God has us involved, our Savior has us involved in a very crucial and important battle that's been going on for 2,000 years. Now for us, that's a long time. For God, it's a couple days. God being eternal, he just doesn't, you know, time doesn't mean things to him like it does to us. He knows we're bound up in that, and he is compassionate with us about our feelings about time. But he has a program for this world. And I'm going to use this word predominantly throughout this series for a good reason. In this program that he has for the world, the churches are absolutely essential to it. Now, for the last 50 or 60 years, we have done something that I think is regrettable. We have spoken of the church rather than the churches. And for that reason, I am intentionally doing all I can to stay away from that idea of the church and speak rather of the churches. The fact is, as we study the Word of Christ and the Gospels and the Epistles and the Book of Acts, you will find that there is no emphasis about some organized activity and representation of the church. But there is huge emphasis upon each one of these churches being what God intends them to be. Now, I'm getting away ahead of myself a ways here, but I think it's important for us to do that. In this portion of Scripture, which is Jesus' last will and testament, he does not say anything specifically about the churches. These men that he is leaving behind have no concept of that whatever. He will, however, teach them about that. And we're going to find that as we go on. And we'll even mention some of that today. But in the mind of our Savior was a world that would be occupied and cared for, maintained and preserved through the influence of his individual churches around the world. And we need to see that as our individual responsibility. Sometimes I think we grab the larger picture because we find it too difficult to do what is local and personal. And we need to understand our very local and personal responsibility as the people of God and see how that works out. And indeed, the fight is on. Oh, I was going to mention to you, you know in that last hymn we just sang, it spoke of the panoply of God? Isn't it interesting how often now, for most of you, or many of you, you've been singing that all your life. Do you know what panoply is? It's the armory of God. And so I think probably in the hymn writer's mind was Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of the Christian, that kind of thing. Just a little aside there. Jesus' last will and testament. Let's pray before we get into this today. Our Father, as we open your word together today and have the privilege in the next weeks ahead to just walk with the disciples through these 6 or 7 hours of your life. As his soul was burdened with a reality that the message and the ministry that you had given to him, he was now leaving in the hands of 11 men. And how heavily and urgently he must have felt his responsibility to adequately equip and prepare these men for what lied ahead. And obviously, being the eternal God, he knew the circumstances that would be unveiled. And that within a simple 24-hour period, all of those 11 men would deny they even knew him. How easy it would be to feel as though the only thing to anticipate would be defeat. Father, we understand that everything you do is good and perfect. And though it seems that somehow these men stumbled into victory, help us understand that that wasn't the point at all. The stumbling was a part of the victory. There were incredible lessons to be learned. There were souls to be changed. There were lives to be altered. And you had everything prepared for them, for their absolute success. And as we study this together, may we understand that we stand upon the shoulders of these who have gone before. And we may be assured of the same circumstances, the same situations, and the same ultimate success. So may we give ourselves to you with confidence, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you join me in chapter 13, verse 1, it says this, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." Well, what a compassionate picture this is. Jesus has ministered as the greatest minister of all time. We understand that he is God. We understand that he is all-powerful. We understand that he is all-knowing. And in his 3.5 years of ministry, he has successfully gathered 11 men. You know that Judas is going to betray him. He has gathered 11 men to leave his work with in the anticipation of at least the unfolding of 2,000 years of the subsequent history of that ministry. And he loved these 11 men. He knows where he's going. He's going to the cross. Not just to redeem these 11 men, but to redeem all those who would come to him in repentance. He knows that on the way to that cross, in the next 24 hours, all of these 11 men will abandon and deny him. And in the light of that, having loved them, he loved them unto the end. What an important lesson that is to learn. How often we abandon our faith, abandon our brothers, abandon our churches because of the threats that we imagine or even see against them, rather than loving them on to the end. What lessons we learn in this particular thing. Now, I want you to catch a sense of what our Savior has in mind, and maybe we ought to say this more in this sense, in what God has in store and what the responsibility will be of these followers of God. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 5, where the Lord first begins to reveal the significance of what his children will be doing. In the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 5, he shows us the characteristics of his children. It's what we commonly speak of as the Beatitudes. But having described them, in verse 13 through 15, he reveals their mission. Ye are the salt of the earth. Now please understand, he said that. He's not over-speaking in that. He's saying, on this entire globe, you alone are the salt. And salt is being used here as a metaphor of a preservative. And the point is that he is leaving behind the churches to prevent the absolute corruption of the world that would lead to its oblivion. That is the purpose of the churches. Understand with me that whoever we elect as president next month, he, she, or whomever cannot prevent the corruption of this world. It is the churches that prevent the corruption of the world through the lives of their people. You go to the doctor with some kind of bacterial infection. The doctor can't cure you. But he can have one of his nurses come and inject an antibiotic into you. And that stuff can go coursing through your vein and through your tissues and prevent the corruption of your whole body by that bacteria. Understand with me that God has made his children the antibiotic of the world. And it's our place in the community, in our place of work, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, to be that antibiotic. We are the salt of the earth. So the concept of this, folks, is it's not an exaggeration, it's gargantuan. I mean, we fuss about, oh man, look where things are going, look how they're going. Folks, we're there to prevent that. We are the only preventative. You are the salt of the earth. And if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It'd be crazy. But we need it today. Oh, I'm going to salt my salt. No, I see the salt, or it's not salt. And notice what it says. If the salt is not salty, wherewith it shall be salted? It is good for nothing but to be cast out and be trodden under foot of men. Let me just be outspoken with you about this. The saltiness of the believer is the holiness of his life. And if we give off or abandon living righteous and holy lives, we are no longer salt in our communities, and we're good for nothing. To what degree has that happened within Christianity today, that we as Christians have abandoned our responsibility in our local places, our homes, our places of life, work, to practice holy, godly living? And understand, that's all you got to do. And people will come up to you and congratulate you and say how happy they are to have you in their presence. Do you understand sarcasm? They will hate you. They will mock you. This week, I was called an arrogant, self-righteous jerk. And I went back and tried to examine any way that I might have demonstrated that kind of behavior. For I am very capable of fulfilling all three of those characteristics. But I hadn't. I had only been standing in the place of absolute truth of God's word. And folks, it's getting desperate out there. And expect to be clubbed occasionally. And just roll with the punch. Something that's been so encouraging to me is that it's not my job to defend the truth. It's only my job to be faithful to it. Amen. We are the salt of the earth. It goes on and says, verse 14, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but under a candlestick. And it gives light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So, in John chapter 13, Jesus is preparing his men to lay the foundation for this future ministry in the world that will come to be known as the churches. And this is Jesus' last will and testament. It can be viewed as a loving landowner leaving his servants with his wisdom and the resources for ministry. And as we look at this, Those are the things we're going to be seeing. We're going to be seeing His wisdom and His resources for doing the thing that He has left us to do. In chapter 14, verse 25 through 27, notice with me, please. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So, in another place, in the 16th chapter, we will find, he said, I have many things to tell you, but you cannot bear them yet. There is a progressive understanding that needs to come into the lives of these men to do the work that he has given them to do. And they will learn it at the pace that he intends. And they will be supplied with, here, one of the resources that he's giving them is the Holy Spirit to conduct that work. Here in the first 17 verses of the Gospel of John, we have the revelation of the environment and dynamics of the church age, or the age of the churches. I should just say it that way. For these men, it was something they knew nothing about. For us, it is something that we have seen almost totally corrupted. And there is a difference there. And for that reason, it's good to come back to the beginning and get it straight and understand what our mission is. Jesus was preparing them for something totally new. Absolutely new. Do you like new things? Some people don't. Some people don't, you know, stay in my old comfortable chair. I don't want anything new in my life. These guys were going into something that was brand new. And they had no idea about it. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 16, there's an interesting encounter of Jesus with Peter, referring to this time. And we'll take a little time just to examine that. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That's interesting. God is saying to Peter, I'll give you the keys. So who is going to open the door to this new world? Peter. Not Jesus. Peter is going to open the door. And he has the keys. And as you study Scripture, you'll find that Peter used those keys on two occasions. He opened the door. He used the keys on the first occasion at the day of Pentecost when he preached the gospel there in the streets of Jerusalem, having just have received the Holy Ghost. And he preached the gospel, and folks, 5,000 people got saved that day. That was an open, they really cut the ribbon, didn't they? They opened the door, and a lot of people came in to buy that day. But we'd like to have days like that every day. But that was the commencement day. And it's a wonderful day, and we ought to, you know, celebrate it, I guess. It was the beginning of the development of the churches, which was begun by preaching the gospel and people being born again by the work of God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The second time he used those keys was in Acts chapter 10. And as I said to you, all of this was new to them. And they would not, I mean, over their mother's grave, would they preach the gospel to somebody other than a Jew? Because in their mind, God's ministry in the world was with the Jew. And it was all about the Jewish kingdom. And Jesus was making a huge change in all of that. And said, now I'm no longer going to manifest my grace and my glory through this little Jewish nation. I am going to call by the gospel a people for my name and spread them over the entire earth to represent me as my children. And it meant Jew and Gentile, bond and free, everyone. And the Lord really had to twist Simon's arm to get him to go to Caesarea by the sea and there preach the gospel to a Roman soldier and his household. And there's a lot to be learned in that lesson, but he did it and he just opened the door that the rest of us have been walking through and ministering through in the ages. The age of the church began. And all things were provided for its ultimate success and victory. Now, as I speak to you about these things and what our mission is as those who have been blood-washed, redeemed people today, we've come through this door through the means of evangelism. We've heard the gospel and we have been saved. But let us understand that our salvation is not something that is primarily or predominantly for our personal benefit. While it benefits us personally and grants to us the forgiveness of sin and gives to us eternal life, it also commissions us with this mission of God to represent Him in this world. And folks, we cannot fail. And that's important for us to see. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In verse 14, Paul makes this observation. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. We always are successful. It's important for us to understand that success may look different at different times, but let us understand that we are always successful. We are not, even today, some little group of forgotten, beaten down people. We are God's children. In the Gospel of John chapter 1, it said, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to be called the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. There is an incredible special group over the entire globe that are characterized by this one thing. They are the children of God. They are inhabited by God. Jesus said, we will take up our abode in them. And the mission that God has left us to do cannot fail. It will succeed. In Romans chapter 8, turn back just a few pages with me. I want you to see this. Romans chapter 8, verse 36 and verse 37. As it is written, well, here's something interesting. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. We don't have time to expand all of these ideas. But it is in this slaughtering that the life and light of Jesus Christ is seen in us. He determines how your life will become the kaleidoscope of His glory. He determines that. And Donna, it might be cancer. He determines that. And He shines His light through us. So, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Then it goes on, verse 37. Nay, in all these things, we are conquerors. And you understand that I read that wrong? We're more than conquerors. Why, Lance? Through Him that loved us. Remember what He said in chapter 13, verse 1? Having loved His own, He loved them to the end. We may be some of those end people. Now come with me to Luke chapter 19. We just have time to see a couple more verses of Scripture and then we have to close. Luke chapter 19. There's a parable here on stewardship that has something important for us to see in this context. We're going to look at verses 11 through 13. And as they heard these things, He added and spake a parable because He was nigh to Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. That's this Jewish kingdom thing. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country and received for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered unto them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. That's our responsibility as the salt of the earth, as the light of the world. We are here to occupy until He comes. And we occupy with the simple tools of a godly, gracious Christian life. That is our occupational equipment. And then God does whatever He determines to do with that. I've kind of vacillated on this, but let me share something with you. I don't like to get too much into the political world. As you know, some of us men meet for breakfast on Friday mornings. This last Friday morning, we were midway through our breakfast, and who should come in but the candidate for governor, the Republican candidate for governor, Greg Gianforte. He came and sat at our table. In effect, had breakfast with us. We got to talk with him, get to know him a little bit. And I just want to share one thing with you that he mentioned there at the table, and I don't know how many of the rest of the guys caught it, and I'm not saying that you're slow and don't catch things, Don. Alan, don't misunderstand me on this. But he was talking about his run for governor. And he said, well, we'll just do what we can. That's all we can do. And then he quoted 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and said, God gives the increase. He bought my vote. Just because he knew 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And just because he's a man who's trusting in God. Folks, We need to take the equipment that God has given us, faithfully pursue it in this world, and trust in God. And in a larger sense, here's what the Apostle Paul said. One man sows, another man waters, but God gives the increase. He determines that himself. And folks, we can't fail. We can't fail as the children of God. Now, as we get through into these portions of Scripture, we just have some, I think, wonderful and delightful things to share with you. There are two predominant lessons in these first 17 verses of the 13th chapter. One is the environment of the churches. And here they were in the upper room. The doors closed. I mean, you got there by invitation only. But do you know who was amongst them? The devil. Interesting, in this context, the Lord chooses to reveal the opposition of the devil. Folks, as we do God's work, we work in a hellish environment. Satan and all of his host muster themselves against us. In this same environment was not a hypocrite, but a deceiver, Judas. One who cared for nothing but his own pockets. One who was with the 11 and they had no idea of the heart and wickedness of this man that they had walked with for 3 years. And he would that very night betray the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. And Jesus warns us of the environment in which we work as the people of God. And then, a lesson that's far more fun to look at. He talks to us about what I call the oven of the church. This is a wonderful thing. I was listening to Shirley. She was talking to me about teaching her Bible class the other day, and she was talking about baking cookies and things like this. And I got to thinking about that, was running it through my head and stuff. And I thought, it's interesting that you take all of these ingredients, you know, and I have to admit to you, I don't do any baking. I know probably when you bake a cookie, there must be some flour in it. There's got to be some sugar. And if there's not chocolate chips, it's not a cookie. You know, you put all this stuff together, but it's the oven that makes it wonderful. My wife can be mixing up cookies for an hour, stuff like that, and I have no idea what's happening until it gets in the oven. Jesus talks to us about the oven of the church. And how it is that God does his wonderful work of refashioning people in the oven of the church. And that's given to us in these 17 verses of Scripture. So we have some delightful things to look forward to. And I want to encourage you, stick with us as we look at the last will and testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he has told us about our mission in this world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we have to look just quickly into your word this morning. And as your children, I pray that we might learn so that we would understand, so that we could enjoy being the people you've called us to be. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.